Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We'll begin reading in verse 6 this morning. Romans chapter 9, and we'll read verses 6 through 13. Romans 9, verse 6, there the word of Christ says this: "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray that today you would teach us. Lord, teach us that there is nothing in any man, Lord, that comes from the flesh or from anything physical or worldly that can separate us from the common lot. That, Lord, the only distinction that arises between the righteous and the wicked is based upon the work of the Spirit. Lord, upon what you have done. That, Lord, you are the one who separates one man from another. And so, Lord, help us to see and to learn that if we have believed in Christ, Lord, if we have been counted as offspring, Lord, if we are your dearly loved children, it is not because of anything that arose within us, but it is because of your powerful Spirit who has worked upon us. Lord, that you might get all the praise and glory, Lord, for all that is in us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, today we come here to the meat of the argument concerning the doctrine of election as taught in Romans chapter 9. In verses 1 through 5, which we looked at last week, he is, by introductory remarks, or he's saying a few things by way of introduction in order to testify before God that his motive toward his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh, is not ill will. It is not because he holds a grudge against them, but rather his heart's desire for them is for their salvation. Now, in verses 6, throughout the rest of the chapter, he's going to show why it is that Christ was almost universally rejected among his own people. And that this rejection of Christ among the Jewish people was not some hidden development that was a shock or a surprise to everyone, but that this rejection was actually predicted and prophesied by the prophets and fits perfectly within God's purpose of election. For God's purpose was never to save every single one of Abraham's descendants. And it never was the case that simply being a Jew guaranteed that one had a free entry into the kingdom of heaven. And this truth is clearly taught in the Old Testament. It is taught both by explicit statement and by obvious example. And even though this is the case, there were very few who believed it. The common belief among the Jewish people during the time of Christ and during the time of the apostles was that all Jews were blessed by God, that all Jews had the favor of God, that all of them were guaranteed a spot in heaven simply because they were Jewish, simply because they were children of Abraham, that being a child of Abraham guaranteed to them the favor and blessings of God, and they had nothing to worry about. And this is still common today. You find this idea, this mentality, still common today among Jewish people, and also you'll find it many times even among Christians, that the Jewish people are the people of God, and it doesn't matter what they do. Even some will go so far as to say, we don't need to evangelize them, and they don't have to believe in Christ, because they are God's people, and they're guaranteed that they will go to heaven. But this is not what the Bible teaches. This is why John the Baptist, this is why Jesus Christ, this is why the apostles were so hated by the Jewish people. Because they were telling them the exact opposite. that your heritage and your privileged position among the nations means absolutely nothing if you do not bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you do not have the spiritual reality, then it does not matter who your forefather is. It does not matter what your heritage is. It doesn't matter what nation you're from. If you do not have faith and repentance, then it is all for nothing. Amen. This is what it says in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. This is John the Baptist. It says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Also, our Lord Jesus taught in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 18, in the parable of the vineyard and the wicked tenants. He tells the Jews of his own day, the leaders there, that the vineyard is going to be taken away from them and it's going to be given to another, and the other is the Gentiles. And they reply in complete shock and bewilderment, "Surely not. Surely not. Surely this will never happen. This could never happen." Because what was commonly believed among them is that all of the physical children of Abraham were guaranteed the favor of God. But the Bible does not teach this. What the Bible teaches is that the true children of Abraham have the favor of God. The true children of Abraham, and what is a true child of Abraham, but one who is spiritually a child of Abraham, that they are the ones who possess the favor of God, and that being a true spiritual child of Abraham cannot be secured by anything found in any man, but it can only come about by the grace of God, which depends not on the will of man, but it depends upon the will of God. And this is what he sets out to prove, and this is what he begins to prove in verses 6 through 13. Now, before we begin our exposition of this passage, it should be noted here that in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, the apostle is going to quote profusely from the Old Testament. Over and over and over and over again, he will quote from the Old Testament. And chapters 9 through 11 are a string of quotes from the Old Testament connected by his interpretation of these passages. So he is proving his point from the Bible. Even though he is an apostle, and even though as an apostle what he writes is the Bible, it is the very word of God, but he does not depend exclusively upon his own authority, but he appeals to the authority of the holy prophets. Now, if the holy apostle feels the need to support his argument with the authority of the holy prophets, then how much more ought we, who are not apostles, nor are we prophets, how much more should we support our teaching with the word of God? We should quote profusely from the Bible, and we should prove every point from the word of God. For who are we? We're nobody. What authority do we have? What wisdom do we have? What power do we have? We have nothing but what the word of God gives to us. And so we must prove all that we say according to the word of God. Also, it should be pointed out that when an apostle quotes and interprets the Old Testament prophet, his interpretation is the true interpretation. Amen. It is not a new, novel interpretation that no one has ever known about, but it is the true interpretation that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. So when an apostle quotes the Old Testament and tells us what it means, it is the Holy Spirit who is quoting the Bible, quoting himself and telling us what he meant when he inspired the prophet to say these things. And this is the way it should be understood. This is the way the prophet understood it. This is how he intended his audience to understand it. This is how all of the righteous through all generations have understood it. So if an apostle tells us an Old Testament passage is talking about Jesus Christ, or it's talking about faith in Christ, or it's talking about resurrection from the dead, or it's talking about the death and resurrection of Christ, then that settles it. Amen. There is no debate anymore. This is the true, Spirit-inspired, authoritative interpretation. No matter what someone else might say, whether they're a professor at a seminary, whether they are a modern day scholar, whether they are a Bible commentator or interpreter, it does not matter, because no one today possesses the authority of the apostle. So they don't have the final say. The apostle has the final say. And when the apostle quotes the Old Testament, he is giving to us the true, biblically inspired, spirit-inspired interpretation, and that's the one we have to go with. And anyone who contradicts it, we need to throw them outside. Don't have anything to do with them. We must listen to the apostles. Okay, now let's begin. Verse 6. He says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." Here, the skeptic of the gospel will look at the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish nation as evidence that God's promise to Abraham has not been fulfilled. That the wide-scale unbelief of Israel proves that God was unfaithful to keep his word to Abraham, and that the promise that God made to him had failed. This is what people will say. If we look at Genesis chapter 17, we will see this promise that God made to Abraham. In Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17, all account for us the promises that God made to Abraham. But we'll read from Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8. It says, "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God.'" Here, God is making a covenant with Abraham. God is giving to Abraham a promise that he would be a God to Abraham, and not only a God to Abraham, but also to Abraham's offspring throughout their generation. And this covenant is what kind of a covenant? He calls it an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. And how can a covenant be an everlasting covenant unless it's talking about a covenant of salvation? Unless it's talking about a covenant that finds its fulfillment in eternal life with God. Because it can't be physical. Because our physical life is not everlasting. We do not have eternal life in our current state. But it must be eternal. It must be dealing with eternal life and eternal salvation, which has to do with the forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. And here we find God made this promise to Abraham. He made this promise to Abraham and to his offspring. He delivered a word to him. But did God keep this word? Did God keep this word to Abraham? For if God made this word to him, and the word of God has failed, if God did not keep his word to Abraham, then this means one of two things. It either means that God is a liar, that God said this to Abraham, but then he didn't fulfill it. God did not keep his word. He deceived him. He tricked him. He put this in front of him. He got his hopes up, but then he dashed all of his dreams because he did not give him what he promised to him. Or it means that God is weak, that God is impotent. Right, that God wanted to save all of Abraham's offspring. He wanted all of the Jews to believe in Jesus Christ, but God wasn't able to do it. He wasn't able to accomplish these things because God doesn't have the power to do so. So if this word, if this promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 17 is intended to mean that every single Jew will be saved, then either God lied to Abraham or God was not able to fulfill his word to him. Now, if either one of these things is true, then we're in a horrible situation here today, because we also have received a promise of God. We have trusted the very word of God, that God has forgiven us of our sins, and that God will give to us eternal life. in any promise that we receive, whether it be from God or whether it be from another man, a promise is only as good as the one who guarantees it, as the guarantor. And if the guarantor does not fulfill his word, then the promise, no matter how great it is of no avail. And this promise that we've received from God then is only good if it can be trusted. But if God is a liar, then we cannot trust his word. Or if God is so weak that he cannot accomplish what he says, then we cannot trust his word. So this dilemma that the apostle is dealing with here concerning the word of God and whether or not the word of God has failed is a very important dilemma to answer. It is important for us to understand these things. He's not talking about frivolous issues. He's not talking about things that are on the outside, that are on the edges. He's talking about the very heart and center of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel we have believed is a gospel that is come to us as a promise from God. And it is dependent upon the word of God. And if God's word cannot be trusted, if we cannot have confidence in the word of God, and not 50% confidence, and not 90% confidence, and not 99.9% confidence, but we need 100% confidence that God will do what he has promised. And if we cannot have that, then we might as well pack it up and go home and watch football and eat and drink and be merry and do whatever we want, because we cannot trust God. Our entire salvation is dependent upon the certainty of God's word. That God cannot lie, and that God has the power to do what he has said that he will do. And we know, right? We know that those things are true. We know that God cannot lie, and we know that God has all the power to do what he says that he's going to do. As it says in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Of course God will do what he says, because he's not a man, right? That puts us in our place, does it? For we are men, right? And our word often is of no avail. It is of no good at all. But God's word is always good, because God is not a man. And God does not lie. And whatever he says that he's going to do, then God is going to do it. So if this is true, and we know it is true because it's found in the word of God, that God always fulfills his word, then why the apparent contradiction? Why does it appear that God's word failed when we know that God's word cannot fail? If God made a promise to Abraham, establishing an everlasting covenant with him and his offspring, right? An everlasting covenant is a covenant of salvation, that God would save both Abraham and his offspring. And if God's promise always comes true, then why did Abraham's offspring fail to receive the promise? Why did they not believe? Why did Jesus come to his own people and his own people did not receive him? This is the dilemma that he's dealing with. This is where it appears that the word of God has failed. But it only appears that way. It only appears that way because people aren't reading their Bibles. Because they're not reading their Bibles carefully. Right? If God's promise to Abraham was that all of his physical descendants would be saved, that all of his physical descendants would have the forgiveness of sins, that all of his physical descendants would believe in Christ and that they would go to heaven, right? If these promises were all made about his physical descendants, then the word of God has failed. But where does the Bible ever make that promise? Where does the Bible ever say that every one of Abraham's physical descendants is going to be saved? Where is this ever taught in the Bible? What prophet ever spoke these words? This is nowhere to be found in the Bible, but to the contrary, the prophets repeatedly assert and they repeatedly teach that there is a distinction between those who are merely Jews and those who are truly Jews, between those who are outward physical sons of Abraham and those who are true spiritual sons of Abraham, that there are those who are outwardly and then there are those who are inwardly. And this distinction is made, and it is so clear and obvious that it is inexcusable for someone to miss it. Just like when you're driving down the highway and you're speeding, It is inexcusable because there's a sign every 5 miles with a speed limit posted, and the only reason someone doesn't know the speed limit is either because they're ignoring it and they're speeding anyway, or because they're not paying attention. And this is the way it is with this as well. The reason people do not understand these things, the reason the apostles having to deal with this, the reason Jesus had to deal with it, the reason John the Baptist had to deal with it, and Isaiah had to deal with it, and Jeremiah, and Moses had to deal with it, they're all having to deal with this same issue, that your heritage, who your forefather is, right, that these things do not matter, right, that the promise is not for every single one of his physical descendants. And this is clearly taught. And the reason people don't see it is because they don't want to see it. They don't want to see it, and they're not paying attention. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." Now, why is this the case? "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This explains why Jesus came to his own people and his own people did not receive him. This explains why so many of the Israelites failed to enter into salvation that God had promised to Abraham and his offspring. The reason this was the case is because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. He's making a distinction between the physical and the spiritual. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He's using the term Israel in two different senses, which the Bible does repeatedly, right? Not all of those who are physical descendants of Israel are true spiritual descendants of Israel. That is what he means. The true Israel of God is spiritual. The true Israel are those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. A true Israelite is one who walks in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. Amen. As he says in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." He says no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Right? They may be one by heritage. They may be one by nation. Right? They may be one physically, but he's talking about a true Jew. And what is a true Jew? It is one who is by the Spirit of God, who has been circumcised not outwardly, but who has been circumcised spiritually. Or as it says in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So not all who are descended from Israel physically belong to Israel spiritually. Not all who are physical offspring of Abraham are also children of Abraham in the spiritual sense. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Who are the children of Abraham? Well, Galatians 3, 7 says, "Those of faith." Those of faith are the children of Abraham. They are the sons of Abraham in a true sense, in the true spiritual sense, and not only in the physical sense, right? Not all of the physical children of Abraham had faith. So not all of his physical children were also his spiritual children, but only some of his physical children were his spiritual children. That's the point he's making here. And again, this is not new. It's not novel. It's not some development that was unknown before the Apostle Paul. But rather, this truth that not all of Abraham's physical children are going to be heirs of salvation, when was this seen? When was this found? First generation. The first generation of Abraham's offspring, this distinction was made in two sons. For Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael, and then he had Isaac. But of these two sons, how many were believers? How many had eternal life? How many went to heaven? How many had their sins forgiven? Which one was filled with the Spirit? Were both of them? No, of course not. Only one was a believer. Only one received the promise. Only one had his sins forgiven. Only one entered into eternal life with God, while the other one was an unbeliever, was a reprobate, was a worthless and wicked fellow who died in his sins and went to hell. And this was revealed to Abraham. Right? This isn't the first time that this is brought up. This was revealed to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 17, and then also later in Genesis chapter 21, which is where the apostle quotes from. Genesis chapter 21, verse 12 says, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." When Moses wrote that, and when God revealed that to Abraham, he was revealing to Abraham this truth, that not all of your children will be your offspring. That not all who are descended from you belong to you, but only some of them do. But only some of them will this be the case. Right? The offspring in Genesis 21:12, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." The offspring there is referring to the spiritual children, to the children of God, those who would be purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the true seed of Abraham. Right? All of those who would be saved by the work of Christ. It's talking about the heirs of salvation. Isaac was an heir of salvation. Ishmael was not an heir of salvation, but Ishmael died in his sin, even though he was every bit as much Abraham's son. Right? It's not that Isaac was more Abraham's son. Both of them were equally sons of Abraham. But one died in his sin, and the other one was saved by the blood of Christ. So what made the difference? What made the distinction between Ishmael and Isaac? Well, it cannot be their relationship to Abraham, because they were both equally his sons. Therefore, the distinction must come from something else. It must be found in some other place, which is what he says in verse 8. Verse 8 and 9. This means... Right here, he's giving us the interpretation. What does Genesis 21:12 mean? He's telling us, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. What is the interpretation or the application of Genesis chapter 21, verse 12? He says, this means it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. The interpretation is that being a physical child of Abraham is not enough. Being a physical son does not guarantee that one will be a child of God. Right? Notice that. He says, children of God. What does it mean to be a child of God? What does being a child of God have reference to? It has to have reference to salvation, right? This is what he's talking about. He's talking about salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the adoption spiritually into the family of God, dying to sin and living to righteousness, being filled with the Holy Spirit, eternal life with God. And being a child of Abraham has reference to spiritual salvation. It has reference to all of the blessings of salvation that come to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And these things are bestowed upon us by the richness of his grace. And it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but it is the children of the promise who are the children of God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Children of God there has reference to glorification, eternal glorification, when we will be made like Jesus Christ. Or 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of the Father given to us is seen in that we are called children of God, and the love of God is seen in that he sent his own Son to come and to die for us for our sins. So children of God, as it's being used here, is referring to the blessings of salvation. Those who are the heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, those who will inherit the kingdom of God. And the blessings of salvation do not come to a man on the basis of anything physical or fleshly. Salvation cannot be secured by the flesh, for it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but rather it is the children of promise who are counted as offspring. Here he's contrasting children of flesh versus children of promise. Only the children of promise become children of God, but the children of flesh do not become children of God, meaning only the children of promise have salvation, but the children of flesh, they do not have salvation. The children of the flesh are born in sin, they live in sin, they die in sin, they are judged because of their sin, and they will undergo eternal condemnation and punishment because of their sin as the just rewards from the life of sin that they lived. Children of promise, on the other hand, are also born in their sin in that they are by nature children of wrath just like the rest of mankind. However, children of promise do not remain in their sin, for God delivers them from their sin. God, by his powerful Holy Spirit, regenerates them. He raises them from the dead. He gives them new life, and he forgives all of their sin. And they do not live in sin as wicked men do, just as Isaac did not live as Ishmael did. Isaac was different than Ishmael. He was a different man than him, not because of anything found in Isaac, but because of what God did for him, what God did upon him through the powerful Holy Spirit. He died in Christ. He entered into not the judgment of condemnation when he died. He experienced eternal life and eternal bliss with God. These are the things that Isaac received, and this was given to him not because of anything in him, but because of the gift of God bestowed on him as a promise, as a blessing. Children of flesh go to hell. Children of promise go to heaven. And this distinction, right, that determines our eternal destiny is not based on one's heritage. It's not based on one's lineage, right? As if being a child of God guarantees salvation, or being a child of Abraham guarantees it, right? Being a child of Abraham does not guarantee that one is a child of promise. And this truth was clearly taught to Abraham and to successive generations through his two sons. God illustrated it clearly through Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was an example of a child of flesh, while Isaac was an example of a child of promise. Though both of them were equally children of Abraham, though both of them were raised in a Christian home, though both of them were circumcised, yet only one was justified and forgiven of his sin, while the other one was condemned. One died and went to heaven, and the other one went to hell. And we're not talking about hypotheticals, right? We're not talking about hypotheticals or myths or people who did not exist, right? This very day, right? This very hour and this very second, right now, Isaac is in the presence of the Lord, and Ishmael is suffering under eternal torment. Now, is this not plain and obvious? It is plain and obvious. Abraham's firstborn son, right? His firstborn natural son was an unbeliever, was a reprobate man. So why would anyone think that simply being a descendant of Abraham guarantees salvation? There's no excuse. There's no excuse because it is clearly taught. Yet what do we find? Turn to John chapter 8. What do we find taking place so many years later? Where do people put their confidence? John chapter 8, verse 31. And Jesus is speaking, not to Gentiles. He's speaking to physical children of Abraham. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Right? Jesus is talking about salvation here. That's clear, right? He's talking about sin, being set free from sin. What are they fixated on? They're fixated on the physical, the temporal. We're children of Abraham. He says, "I know that you're children of Abraham, but you're trying to kill me," which is not what a child of Abraham does. In what way are they children of Abraham? They're physical children of Abraham, but they're not spiritual children of Abraham. Who is their spiritual father? Let's go on, verse 39. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me." Notice that. If you were Abraham's children. Notice in verse 37, he says, "I know you are offspring of Abraham." But then in verse 39, he says, "If you were Abraham's children." So which one is it? Are they or are they not? What is he doing here? He's doing the same thing that the apostle's doing. He's making a distinction between a physical and between a spiritual. You're not a spiritual one. That's why he says, "If you were, you would be doing his works. But I know that you're physical ones." But where is that going to get them? Well, let's continue reading. He says, "Now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works of your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here, and I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died, and the prophets who die? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. What are they doing? They are suffering under a delusion. Suffering under a delusion that having some connection to the things of God, having some lineage, some heritage, some physical connection to the things of God guarantees that they are children of God. And Jesus is telling them that this is not the case. Yes, he concedes, you are children of Abraham. You are physical children of Abraham. And this is what the apostle does in chapter 9. That's what he did in verses 1 through 5. They are Israelites, he says. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their flesh, or from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. So the Bible does not deny that there is an advantage to being a Jew, to being a child of Abraham. There's an advantage in the sense of proximity to the things of God. But simply being a child of Abraham does not guarantee that you're going to enter into the kingdom of God, that you're going to have eternal life. Because if you're a physical child of Abraham, but you're trying to kill Jesus, and you're trying to murder him, and you're trying to stone him, and you're saying that Jesus has a demon, and Jesus is the exact representation of God the Father, then who are they saying has a demon? They are saying God the Father has a demon. You cannot say that God is a demon and be a child of God. It is impossible to do so. And yet, all the while, they're committing this sin, yet they're clinging to their what? They're clinging to their heritage. And this delusion is alive and well in our own day as well. This is what people want more than anything else. They want something physical, something tangible, something earthly and temporal, some connection that they can have to the things of God that will guarantee them the blessings of salvation without the manifestation of a changed life. They want something physical that secures and guarantees the spiritual. But the Bible does not offer this. The Bible nowhere teaches that the physical can guarantee the spiritual. The physical can illustrate the spiritual. The physical can support the spiritual. But the physical cannot produce the spiritual. Salvation is a spiritual work that can only be produced by the Spirit of God. Right? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. But there are very few who believe this truth. Right? I was baptized when I was a boy. Right? I'm a member of the church. I come from a Christian family. I have the name John or Peter or James. I have a Christian name, so it's all going to be all right with me. My grandfather was a pastor, right? My father was a deacon. I attended the VBS when I was a child. I gave my life to Jesus, you know, at the camp meeting, right? I went on a pilgrimage. I go and I take Mass every week, and on and on and on it goes, right? I did something. I have some connection. I have some physical, tangible experience that I can touch and see and feel. And because of this physical experience, I know that I know that I know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. And no one can convince me otherwise. And if someone tries to, that person is a demon. That person is the devil incarnate, and I'm not going to listen to anything that they say. This is what people want. Something physical, some ritual, some work, some connection, something that I can hold in my hand and it guarantees me a one-way ticket to heaven. It holds my spot there in heaven. It guarantees me spiritual salvation. Even all the while, everything about the life is communicating that this one is a child of the devil, just as in John chapter 8. But yet clinging to this false hope, clinging to this connection, believing this lie. Now, why do people do this? Because they love sin. Men love sin. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. People want to live how they want to live. They want to indulge in sin and yet be guaranteed a spot in heaven. That was what was happening in John chapter 8. Physical children of Abraham trying to murder the true spiritual seed of Abraham, the one who was the source of all of Abraham's blessings, they are trying to murder. The physical offspring trying to murder the Son of God, yet convincing themselves that everything is right between them and God because they are his physical offspring. But who are they really like? Well, go back to Abraham's two sons. He had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. One of them persecuted the other. One of them threatened the other. One of them sought to harm, even jeopardizing the life of the other. And which two of Abraham's sons persecuted the other? What does it say? In Galatians chapter 4, verses 28 and 29, which is the basis for Abraham having to expel and drive Ishmael justly out of the house because he was persecuting Isaac. Galatians 4, 28 and 29. says, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time refers back to the time of Abraham, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. Born according to the flesh, meaning a earthly, worldly, fleshly man, and then one born according to the Spirit, meaning born again, meaning new birth, meaning spiritual birth. And the fleshly one, the worldly man, the wicked man, persecuted the spiritual man, right? The righteous man. He persecuted Isaac. Ishmael persecuted Isaac, the child of the flesh against the child of the promise, the wicked against the righteous, the children of the devil against the children of God. And this is what's happening in John chapter 8. The Jews of Jesus' day were physical descendants of Abraham. Physically, they were descended from Isaac, but they were not in the spiritual sense. Spiritually, of the two, they were not like Isaac. Spiritually, they were no different than Ishmael because they did his works. They did the works of Ishmael. And Ishmael's true father, his true spiritual father, is the same as the father of the Jews in John chapter 8. He who is the father of all of the ungodly and the wicked, that Jesus says is the devil. You are of your father, the devil. And the only way a man can be transferred from the family of the devil to the family of God, the only way one can go from being a child of the devil to being a child of God, or from being a child of flesh to being a child of the Spirit, is by the work of the Spirit. By the work of the Spirit of God. You must be born again. That's what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Do not marvel, he says, that I say these things to you. Why are you shocked that I'm telling you, you must be born again? Right? Why are you shocked? How can you be a teacher of Israel, he says, and you don't even understand these things? It is so elementary, it is so basic to the Bible that you must be born again. And that truth is illustrated in Isaac and Ishmael, in what the apostle, these things are all connected. They're all teaching the same thing. You must be born again. And your spiritual birth is not of blood, nor is it of the will of man, nor is it of the will of the flesh, but you must be born of God, or you must be born of the Spirit of Christ. You must be adopted into the family of God, and this adoption does not come about by anything physical. It does not come about just because you're born physically into Abraham's family. Nor does it come about because you are circumcised. Nor does it come about because you've been baptized, or because you're a member of a church, or because you've gone through any ritual, or because of any work that you might present to God. The only way it could come about is through spiritual birth. Spiritual birth that is necessary to be a child of God. And this has to take place by a miracle. It takes a miracle of God. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to bring one from death to life, to transfer one from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And the birth of Isaac is an illustration of this. The birth of Isaac was not by natural means. It was by supernatural means. For who has ever heard of a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman having a child? A woman barren for 90 years, no children, and then after she's past the age of having children, she becomes pregnant? How can that happen? It can only happen by what? By a miracle of God. And Isaac's supernatural physical birth was a token, a picture, an illustration of what must take place in all of the children of promise. There must be a supernatural, spiritual work of God that takes place in the heart of a man so that he's transferred from being a child of the devil to being a child of God. Amen. Isaac's birth came about not because of any work performed by Abraham or Sarah, but it came about on the basis of a promise that they received from God, and they received it by faith. They believed the promise of God. And this is what he quotes from Genesis chapter 17. This is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. What made the difference? It's the promise. It is the promise that made the difference. It is the promise of God that made the distinction between Ishmael and Isaac. Why was Isaac accepted while Ishmael was rejected? Why did Isaac possess salvation while Ishmael died in his sins? It is because Isaac received the promise of God as a gift from God. And this receiving the promise of God as a gift of God is based not upon anything that God sees in the man, but rather it is based upon the choice of God, the election of God. This is the ultimate basis for the distinction between Isaac and Ishmael. Now, people would say, well, no. That's not right. The difference is that Ishmael's mother was Hagar, a slave woman, and Isaac's mother was Sarah, right? So yes, they had the same father, but they had different mothers, and that's what made the distinction. But next week we will see Jacob and Esau, who had the same father and the same mother, and they were also twins, and they were born at the same time, before they had done anything either good or bad. And these things, so both Ishmael and Isaac, and Jacob and Esau, two generations, right? And in Abraham's case, his firstborn son was a wicked man who was rejected by God, and his firstborn grandson was a wicked man who was rejected by God. So no one should think that simply being connected to Abraham is enough, because you have two preeminent examples at the very beginning to set it out, the very beginning of his generations, to set out this truth that it does not depend on anything found in man, but rather it depends upon the will of God, in order that God's purpose of election might stand. And so, we come down to this very day. We come down to us. And what did the apostle say in Galatians chapter 4, verse 28? He said, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." You brothers, you Christians.
Amen.
Right, you Christians. And here he's talking not just to Jewish Christians, he's talking to Gentiles as well. You Christians, you believers, right, you brothers, you are like Isaac. He says, you are children of promise. And as it was with Isaac, so it is with us. Why have we been accepted by God? Why have we become children of God? Why do we possess salvation when we know that millions of others do not? The choice of God, the election of God, the purpose of God. Because God has chosen to give the gift of salvation to us freely, and God bestows it on whomever he pleases. And if God has bestowed that upon us, we shouldn't gripe and complain about it. We shouldn't question it. We ought to rejoice in it. And we ought to take great comfort in it. Because if our salvation came about not because of anything in us, then he will bring it about and bring it to its end, not based upon anything in us. But he who began a good work, he will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. The doctrine of election is not given to us so that we could quibble and squabble and argue over it, not so that we could resist it and reject it. This doctrine is for our comfort. It is for our comfort and our blessing, and to produce humility in us so that we don't think that we're better than other people. Right? For what do you have that you have not received? If then you have received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Right? Who sees anything any different in you? There's nothing different in any of us. What makes the difference? The grace of God. It all goes back to the grace of God. So let us give thanks for what it is that God has done. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you, Lord, knowing that just as it was, Lord, in Abraham's day, Lord, so it is in our own. Lord, there was nothing any better about Isaac. Lord, no reason, nothing that you see in him, or Lord, that you saw in him, that caused you to love him and to hate Ishmael. Lord, both of them were equally sons of Abraham. Both of them were circumcised. Both of them were raised in that household. Lord, both of them participated and were involved in the things of God. Yet, Lord, one was accepted and the other was rejected. And, Lord, this was not because of anything in them, but, Lord, it was based upon your choice, Lord, your election. Lord, because you chose to have mercy on Isaac and you did not have mercy on Ishmael. And this has made all the difference, Lord, in terms of their salvation, in terms of their eternal destiny. Lord, everything is depended on this very fact, that you will have mercy on whom you have mercy, and you will have compassion on whom you have compassion. Lord, we are those, Lord, who claim the mercy of God. Lord, we call ourselves your children. And Lord, we see the manifestation, Lord, of what you've done in our life. For Lord, we are not who we used to be. Lord, we were at one time dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, at one time we were just like other men. But Lord, now we are different. Lord, you have changed us. You have made us alive. Lord, your Spirit has raised us from the dead and has given us new life in Jesus Christ. And Lord, now our desires are different. Lord, we want to obey you. We want to worship you. We want to read your word. Lord, we want to gather with your people. Lord, we have these unnatural desires. Lord, these spiritual desires. And Lord, where could these things come from? Lord, but from you. Lord, we know that they cannot come from us. For there's nothing good that dwells in us, that is in our flesh. Lord, we are worldly, fleshly, carnal men by nature. And yet, Lord, we see these spiritual things within us. And we know that these things, Lord, must come from your Spirit and through the work that he's done upon us. So, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your salvation. Lord, that you have separated us from other men. Lord, you have taken us, Lord, to be your own people. Lord, that we can call you our God, and that we can call Christ our Savior and our Lord and our brother, and that, Lord, we can have the Holy Spirit as our own possession. Lord, we know that these things are too marvelous, Lord, too wonderful, Lord, for us to earn. Lord, we could never buy these things, but, Lord, they must be given as gifts. And, Lord, when we see these things in our lives, Lord, we want to thank you. Lord, we want to praise you for what you've done for us. So, Father, we thank you for giving to us your salvation. And, Lord, we pray that this truth, Lord, of your election, Lord, that would not lead us to arrogance. For what do we have to be arrogant about? Lord, what does the beggar, how can he boast, Lord, whenever he is made rich, Lord, through the generosity of another? So, Lord, how can we boast when everything that we have, we've received from you? Lord, all we can do is say thanks and humble ourselves before you, Lord, and ask for more and more grace and more mercy. So, Lord, we thank you for your purpose, Lord, for your will, and that, Lord, you have chosen to give to us salvation. And, Lord, may we rejoice in these truths and take great comfort and hope. And, Lord, may they foster in us humility, Lord, and love for you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.